Okay, today we are doing Malachi 2, 1 to 16. And I personally thought that Vicki had a very tall order last week as she, one, introduced us to the historical context for Malachi, two, gave us a short course on the doctrine of election, and three, oriented us to the specific issues that were threatening the relationship between God and his people. And as I sat there, I thought to myself, well, I'm glad she got that all out of the way. But then I went home and I took a closer look at the passage for today. And I thought, uh-oh. Because it is packed with topics that people write long and complicated books about. And they write lots of books about them. And these are complicated and complex, sensitive topics like divorce and marriage to unbelievers and good spiritual leadership and bad spiritual leadership. And I could go on, believe me, but I will stop. And so as I have worked on this talk, I have basically been circling around this passage like a plane trying to land at Kennedy Airport, looking for a place to find, you know, to rest. And what finally helped me was to see Malachi in terms of the themes that we have encountered in the other books that we have studied this year. And that helped me to understand how these people got into this mess in the first place and how God wanted Malachi to help them get out. When we began our study last September, we knew we were considering books in which believers were encountering hard times, and they didn't always know how to respond to what God was doing. And some of the questions we hoped these books would help us answer were, how do you keep following the Lord by faith when you know the promises of God, but you don't yet see all of the fulfillment? How do you keep your head and heart where they need to be? How do you keep listening to the Lord so you don't miss what he is saying to you? How do you trust and obey and not give up, lose heart, get cynical, bitter, or selfish, do the easy thing, or throw your hope away because the answer isn't coming in the way you thought it would? Stated more positively, what will help you cooperate with the Lord so that he can do the heart work he wants to do to make you more like him and more in tune with what he has prepared for you? Now, in the story of Joseph, we saw the obstacles that he faced, and we also saw that he didn't know what was going on for most of the time. His spiritual challenge was to respond in faith and obedience to every new disappointment, delay, and detour. And by God's grace, he did, which led to the great deliverance in which he played a central role. Yet we saw very little of Joseph's inner struggles, because in Genesis, the emphasis is on God as the main character, what he is accomplishing, and the promises that he is keeping. We see the story more from God's point of view. It's kind of the helicopter view. What we find in Habakkuk, Haggai, and Malachi were that these were men who all brought God's word to people who only had the view from the ground, like from the street level. They did not have God's helicopter view, and they needed it. The prophet's words are intended to press their spiritual reset buttons and ours. It's sort of like a spiritual GPS where it says, recalculating, recalculating. And when we see where we have made a wrong turn, God wants his word to set us back on the right path to the center of his will and a restored relationship with him. Now Habakkuk began his book by complaining, Lord, why don't you do something about all the evil that's going on in Israel? And the Lord answers, Well, as it happens, I am going to do something. The country is going to be conquered by the Babylonians as a punishment for everything that you see. And that was not the answer that Habakkuk expected. And in the rest of the book, we see how God and his prophet sort out his fears, doubts, and questions together. Habakkuk asked his questions with an open heart to receive God's answers. And he shows us how to bring our doubts and questions to the Lord instead of turning away and handling them on our own. The Psalms we have studied have helped us to do the same. Haggai was written after the Babylonian captivity had ended, and some Israelites had returned home to rebuild Jerusalem and God's temple. In Haggai's day, this work had stopped because, one, outward opposition had genuinely intimidated the people, and two, inward unbelief and fear had led them to give up on the task God gave them to concentrate on their own affairs. Haggai reminded the people that God's promises and power can overcome any opposition, and God was more than worthy of their trust. So Haggai teaches us how to deal with unbelief and spiritual indifference, and how to keep our hearts from walking away from the things God calls us to do when times get hard. But I think Malachi's ministry is the most difficult of the three. This was a really tough crowd. This was a tough room, and seemingly the least open to what the prophet had to say. And as Vicki pointed out last week, this was a crowd with the mindset that most resembles the one that we live within it today. Nehemiah was Malachi's contemporary, and in chapter 13 of Nehemiah's book, you get a fuller picture of the situation that Malachi was confronting. There we see, and we see it a little bit here too later on, the people no longer faced an external threat, but they were characterized by hardness of heart and self-centeredness. This was because they were disappointed that the glorious future prophesied for Israel had not yet been realized. The people had certain expectations about what God was supposed to do and when. And when things didn't happen that way, they responded to God with indifference and contempt. It's not a real cheerful situation. Now, I don't know about you, but I have been in a few relationships where the other person had expectations for me that I didn't know about until they got upset with me because I hadn't met them. This is very frustrating. And I could go on, but I probably don't have to. You've probably had a few of these yourself. I think there is a lot of that going on in Israel's relationship with God. They knew God had promised certain things would happen in the future, but they made their own assumptions. They just jumped ahead and made their own assumptions about what the timetable should be without asking God if they were thinking correctly or submitting their expectations to him. And as much as I hate it when people do this to me, I have to admit that I do it all too often to God myself, especially when it comes to prayers that I have been praying for a long time. God wants me to pray like Habakkuk, and he wants me to live like Joseph. But sometimes I am more like the people that Malachi had to deal with. I give God a hard time, but in kind of a sneaky, passive-aggressive kind of way. As we saw last week, when these people ask God a question, and you'll see this again later throughout the book, when these people ask God a question, it wasn't so they could have a real conversation with him, or even a real argument, which would have been healthier. It was to take God's questions to them and throw them back to him unanswered, and to force him to answer them. They had a contempt for God, and they had no interest in the things that he was concerned about, the things he wanted to put in front of them. And honestly, I came eventually to feel like they were really, sometimes, like really snotty, disrespectful kids. Now, have you ever been up against kids like this? I will not ask for a show of hands. But let's say theoretically you have. What are your chief temptations? To lose your temper and ream them out, or to just throw in the towel and walk away? But that is not the way God deals with these people, or thankfully the way he deals with us. He does not blow up, and he does not withdraw. When they ask him what's wrong, he doesn't say, nothing. And be passive aggressive himself. Instead, he is straight with them, and he is straight with us. He lets them know what is wrong and how it can be made right. This is, you know, this book, you know, as we've looked at all these different books, this is the, when, and we say, well, I wonder why things aren't working out for me with the Lord. I don't know how to handle this. This is the hardest one, right? It's because when we're really holding on to sin and we don't want to give it up and we don't want to look at it. But here is God pursuing with integrity and determination and love. He's pursuing us even at these points where we're really at our really most unattractive. You know, this is grace. When God talks about these things that are wrong, this is not legalism. This is grace. This is mercy. This is speaking the truth, and this is covenant love, to do what needs to be done to restore the people he loves into the true spirit of the relationship that they are supposed to have together. And this is what God was doing through Malachi. And since his biggest problems were the priests, he continues to single them out as chapter 2 begins. And God starts by asking two things of the priests in verse 1. He wants them to listen to him and to set their heart to honor his name. And this is basically the opposite of the lip service that we saw in chapter 1, where unclean animals were knowingly offered as sacrifices by the people and approved of by the priests. They just sort of winked at all this, and probably winked at it with people who were kind of more powerful and prestigious. These animals looked okay, but they weren't, just like the priests themselves. The priests were ignoring the commandments that God had given them to lead the people in true worship according to the law of Moses. And these laws were a central part of the unique covenant bond that God had established with his people. God had pledged himself to be their God and make them his people, and he promised many blessings if they remained true to him. And in turn, the people had made covenant promises. They had bound themselves with an oath to honor and glorify God in the way they lived and worshiped. And it was a very exclusive relationship. Now, the priests were supposed to lead them in this by faithfully leading them in worship, teaching them God's truth, and setting an example in their own holy and righteous lives. But these priests were just going through the motions, making a mockery of the whole thing. And in verses 4 to 6, we are told that in the past, priests had faithfully served, and they were blessed as a result. They had a reverence for God, a commitment to truth, and a desire for holiness in their lives. But the current crop had turned away from this, and the people were going downhill with them. They were stumbling as a result. And God was warning the priests that they risked his judgment if they did not repent. They would be revealed for what they truly were, and eventually they would be removed. The priests would be revealed when the blessings they pronounced upon the people actually resulted in curses. In verse 2, God says that this has already begun. The curses, according to the original covenant, are spelled out in passages like Deuteronomy 27 and 28, if you're curious about those. But in this case, it may mean that crops were already failing. It may mean that children were dying, or that there was infertility. It may have meant any kind of thing like that, that life was not going forward, and the future was in jeopardy. This kind of situation, that the blessing kind of comes out like a curse, would show the people that these priests had no real connection to the living God. In addition, because the priests were so good at hiding their sin, God was going to publicly shame them. In verse 3, he talks about smearing their faces with basically the waste products of the sacrificed animals. Normally, this stuff was taken outside the temple and burned as unclean. Now the priests themselves would be made ceremonially unclean and taken outside the temple unfit for service. Now maybe you are wondering why God was so strong in his condemnation of the priests. We are used to a more merciful picture, even in the Old Testament. But here is what was happening. Basically, the priests were saying to God, "Look, I am from the tribe of Levi. I have had the training. I have been installed into the office that the law of Moses set up. Basically, I am in the system. I have tenure. I belong to the union. I have the hierarchy behind me. You can't touch me. I don't really care if our sacrifices honor you. I don't really care if our teaching leads people astray. You can't touch me. I have like a contract." This is incredibly shocking. It would be like a wife saying to her husband, "Look, we're legally married, but I have no obligation to love you or please you or bless you in any way. And I don't really care what impact my choices have on our kids. But you're still legally obligated to support me. So give me the credit card and get out of my way." And frankly, who I thought of was Mrs. Bates from Downton Abbey. Only more so. Now, isn't that right? Now, how does God respond to this? Does he just roll over and say, "Oh, well, if, you know, I don't know what to do"? No, he does not. God's saying, he stands up for what is right. And he calls them on what they're doing. He says, "You have betrayed me and my people in every way possible. So the only true way for me to honor the contract, my commitment to my people, is to expose your betrayal and show them what a covenant relationship is really supposed to be." God holds spiritual leaders to a high standard then and now because they are so important to the safety and health of his people. Jesus was seldom just plain angry with anybody, but he was angry, just plain angry, with religious leaders who were crushing his people with endless obligations and making it nigh unto impossible for them to find God. Matthew 23 records the curses Jesus called down on these false teachers, much like Malachi in this chapter. And because those priests did not repent either, in AD 70 the temple was destroyed and the sacrificial system ended. Fortunately, it wasn't needed anymore, because Jesus had come to be the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. He is the perfect high priest who intercedes with God for our sins and represents God to us in all his perfection, purity, and glory. What a contrast. He is the perfect lawgiver who embodied truth and showed us the way to God. He kept the law for us since we could not do it, and he paid its penalty on our behalf. He carried our curse, and he gave us his blessing. And he did it without showing favoritism, except perhaps to the weakest and the most struggling of us all. Elsewhere in the New Testament, you can compare the standards for leaders of the Christian church with the positive model God gives in Malachi 2, 4 to 6. In passages like Titus 1, 5 to 9, and 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, God calls for servant leaders who love God, his word, his people, and his work, whose personal lives demonstrate Christ alive in them, and whose ministries lead people to seek the same. Now, everybody is different, and there are lots of different ways to do good, faithful ministry. But nothing will please God without these qualities and a heart that is given over to the Lord. Now, in verses 10 to 16, Malachi turns his attention to the people themselves and the way they also have been unfaithful to the Lord. This section contains some of the Bible's most forceful teaching on divorce and mixed marriages. So for some of us who have experienced these things, this passage can be painful and intimidating. But let me remind you that God never brings up issues like this as a prelude to say, "This is why I'm dumping you. This is why you are beyond the reach of my forgiveness and healing." God never brings up our sins for that reason. God always confronts us as a warning against the danger of going against his good design and commands. He always confronts us so we will turn back to him wherever we are, so we can be forgiven and restored in whatever state we're in. So please keep that in mind as we go on. I think I'll have some water. Now, I actually received help with this passage from an unlikely source. My favorite mindless TV show, Say Yes to the Dress. Now, this show, I will admit, it is total mental junk food. And in each episode, you watch brides come into a bridal salon with their entourages, try on three or four dresses, get the reactions of their friends and family, and then most of the time, choose a dress. Now, Ron cannot understand what I see in this show. We have had a lot of conversations about it. And honestly, I don't know how to explain it to him because I'm not sure I understand it myself. However, at the end of the show, you sometimes see scenes from the bride's weddings. And in some cases, I have seen Jewish weddings, which I've never attended in real life. And in the vows, the bridal couple often says to each other, "With this ring, be consecrated to me." And I just get chills. You know, it is so beautiful. Be consecrated to me. Seeing that opened my eyes to the kind of unique relationship that God seeks with his people. To be consecrated to each other as husband and wife means to be set apart for each other alone. You are holy in the sense that you are dedicated completely to that other person. There is no room for anyone else. It is a promise to be totally faithful and totally committed to each other. There is no competition for your loyalties and your heart. And that is the kind of intimate relationship that God has always sought with his people. It is why in the Old Testament, when Israel turns to idol worship, God calls it adultery. It is a betrayal of the promises that they have made, and God experiences it very personally. Ezekiel 16 is a vivid example of this, and so is the book of Hosea, where Hosea's struggles with a promiscuous wife are an allegory of God's struggles with his unfaithful people. In the New Testament, Ephesians 5 talks about marriage as a mirror of the relationship between Christ and his church. Jesus is the bridegroom, and we are his bride, in Matthew 25 and Revelation 21 and 22. It is almost more than our minds can take in, but we don't have to understand it completely to participate in it and to honor marriage and its very close link to our relationship with God. So this is the context in which we should understand verses 10 to 16. In verses 10 to 12, Malachi focuses on the problem of intermarriage with pagan women. And apparently this was happening even among the priests, which really exacerbates the problem. But no matter who did it, it was a situation in which the people are said to be breaking faith with God and each other. Verse 10 asks, "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another?" This emphasizes that God had made them a unique people who were supposed to be exclusively committed to God and each other. When they went outside of the faith community to marry unbelieving spouses, they broke faith on both levels, with God and with people. So we need to acknowledge that in both the Old and New Testaments, believers are warned against marrying an unbeliever. The Old Testament stresses that it will draw you away from worshiping God. In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:14 calls it being unequally yoked. You are in intimate partnership with somebody who's heading in a different direction and who doesn't know the Lord that you love. So it's hard. It's very hard. And I have good friends who can testify that this creates tension at the core of their relationship with their husbands. It is hard. Now, sometimes one person becomes a Christian after marriage, while the other person does not. And sometimes one person leaves the faith after marriage, while the other person stays true to the Lord. So those are mixed marriages too. And in any case of mixed marriage, passages like 1 Peter 3, 1-6, and 1 Corinthians 7, 12-14, encourage the believing spouse simply to do all he or she can do to honor Christ in a way that encourages the partner to trust in Christ too. If this is your situation, for whatever reason, this is not your cue to hang your head in shame and retreat from Christian community. This is your cue, if you haven't before, to bring to the Lord anything you might need to repent of, and then seek to love the Lord and your spouse in such a way that he comes to trust in Jesus as you do. It's really very simple. You just go forward from where you are. For that, you will need a lot of prayer and community support. And I urge you to get it, because we have seen some beautiful answers to prayer about situations like this in our church. In verses 13 to 16, the focus shifts to divorce. And in Malachi, the two issues are related because men were divorcing their Jewish wives in order to marry the pagan ones. And in so doing, they were breaking faith with their wives, their family, and the entire community. They were also breaking faith with God, who was a witness to the vows they took to be faithful to their wives for life. God takes these vows very seriously, in part because he seeks to continue the generations of his people through the children that believing marriages produce, and that's the godly offspring in verse 15. Verse 16, with God's statement, "I hate divorce," is often quoted, but we don't always hear the second part, "and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with a garment." Now, I just don't have time to explore all this, but I thought it was very interesting that he puts those two things together. And at the very least, this refers to the terrible damage that comes when homes are ripped apart. But it could be other things, too. I wondered if it was about domestic violence, but that's beyond today. God does hate divorce, and so do many who experience it. They probably hate it most of all. But the New Testament does give reasons why divorce may be permitted for a believer. The main ones are sexual infidelity in Matthew 5:32, or the abandonment of a believer by an unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 7:15. I want to mention this simply to point out that there are times when divorce happens to believers. My sister was divorced, and I have quite a few friends who are divorced. And they needed the church's help to get through a situation that was often not of their own making. And the church needs to be there for them and their families. The difference with the situation in Malachi is that there was no repentance or remorse in the hearts of those who needed to repent. And there was no willingness to be governed by what God taught or wanted. No matter what our marital status, Scripture always wants us to receive joy and strength from the fact that Jesus is our faithful bridegroom, even before we reach heaven. The bond we have with him and the wise and powerful love he has for us are always meant to nourish our hearts and deepen our confidence and hope as we make our way through this life. Now, what are some take-homes for us as we consider this passage? Let me just concentrate on the heart issues that we have been considering all year. First one, the root of the dismal things we've seen in this section seems to be a sense of entitlement among the people that God had not given them what they thought they deserved. This was really sobering to me because it's easier to fall into this than we might like to admit, at least for me, this sense of, well, what do I deserve? And then Ron always moves away because he says, I don't want being near anybody who wants what they deserve. However, anyway, many of us grew up in religious traditions where we felt like we had to earn our way into God's favor. And it was a real relief to us to discover that Jesus had done it all for us so that we could have God's acceptance as a gift. But how ironic it would be if we went from constantly thinking that we owed God to constantly acting as if God owed us. Sometimes our hearts can misuse grace in that way. Are there ways in which you are hardening yourself against God, withdrawing from him, or you're secretly angry with him because he hasn't given you what you wanted? Number two, when God tells us the truth or warns us or calls us on the games we play and tells us what needs to happen for our relationship to be restored, that is not legalism. That is love. That is covenant love that wants the relationship to last forever. Do you receive God's probing questions and rebukes that way? Or do you just get defensive, take your ball and go home? If God is pursuing you, let him reach your heart. That is what he is after. Number three. There are two responses in this passage that make things worse. The first is false obedience. This is what the priests were doing when they went through the motions of worship that actually dishonored God. They seemed to say, well, it's better than nothing. But God said, no, it's not. Because they were using it to deceive God, other people, and themselves. Are there ways in which you are going through the motions spiritually? And as a way to kind of deflect God trying to reach your heart? Don't get stuck there. Let God show you what he sees. And let him help you deal with your issues with him. Number four, the second response that makes things worse is false repentance. This is what was happening in verse 13, where people, quote, flood the Lord's altars with tears because he no longer accepts their offerings. Now, why doesn't he accept their offerings? Because they wouldn't repent for divorcing their wives to marry unbelievers. They didn't want God to touch that. That was supposed to be off on their own to do what they wanted. And just take what I give you, Lord, and let's be happy. But false repentance is a great way to be stuck in spiritual misery indefinitely. It's the worldly sorrow of 2 Corinthians 7:10. Some people have such a hard time admitting their sin, and I have been there, that they never get to the place of repentance and forgiveness. If you are just being burdened by sin on and on and on, that is not God's idea of how to do this thing. God wants you to get to the place where you say, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm stuck. I hate this in me, but here it is. I see it, and I need your grace. But some people don't ever get there. And they complain about the Bible's emphasis on sin and the way it brings them down. But I am here to say, you're not reading the Bible correctly, and you don't know the Lord the way he really is. When God points out your sin, do you sink into a funk, or do you let God bring you to that place of repentance, forgiveness, and renewal? Listen to the Holy Spirit when he speaks to your conscience and let him do his work. I want to tell you, it is so much cleaner and shorter, and it is an incredible relief. Last one, this is about marriage. Do you value your marriage the way God does, both for the husband God gave you and for the way it reflects our bond with Christ? Do you value your marriage enough to take care of it and not just let it go on autopilot? If you're divorced, do you know how to let God bind up your wounds and redeem your situation? If your husband is not a believer, can you trust God with the outcome of your efforts to reflect Christ to him and just move toward the Lord with a cleansed conscience? If you are single, do you know the Lord as the most faithful bridegroom that you could ever want? Malachi's words were, listen, set your heart to honor his name, do not break faith, and guard yourself in your spirit. I just want to pray that the Lord would teach us all how to apply these things to our lives. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your stubborn, pursuing, relentless, lavish love that chases us down and keeps after us even when we go astray and even when we're at our most unappealing. Lord, we thank you that you love us even then and you pursue us to bring us back to a place of restored fellowship with you. Lord, help us to receive the warnings and the challenges of this passage in that context. Help us to respond to you as you so hoped the people that Malachi ministered to, as you hoped they would respond, as you wanted them to respond. Give us ears to hear and hearts to trust you and love you and make our way back to you in whatever way we need to. In Jesus' name, amen.